But let's come and draw near to the living God in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do bow in worship and adoration before you tonight. And we thank you that we can come so freely and boldly into your presence because of that new and living way that has been opened up for us through our Saviour's death and resurrection. And how we thank you that we come clothed in him tonight, clothed in that perfect righteousness. How we thank you, Lord, that you look upon us complete in him. We thank you that, Lord, he has borne the full penalty of our sins. He has paid that complete price. And we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we can rejoice in him who has loved us and given himself for us. And how we thank you that living he loved us, dying he saved us, buried he carried our sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. We thank you for our risen, ascended, glorified Saviour. We thank you that he's been given that name which is above every name, the eternal name. And we thank you that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We thank you for the one who is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for the one who has spanned heaven and earth. And we thank you that on that cross, those two arms outstretched to save. And we thank you that by faith in him, we know the forgiveness of our sins. And we have redemption through his blood for time and eternity. Oh, gracious God, we do come with rejoicing hearts this evening because you ever loved us and sent your Son to be that mercy seat, that propitiation for our sins. And we thank you for the one who now ever lives to intercede for us. And we thank you for the one who is our coming King. Lord, grant that our worship may indeed be pleasing in your sight tonight. Grant that we might have that sight and sense of our Saviour in this hour of worship. May we know the risen Lord in the midst. We thank you that we can worship on this Lord's Day evening and celebrate his mighty victory. And we pray that we might know his drawing near to us. That as he met with those disciples on the first day of the week in the upper room, so he may meet with us again here tonight. Amen. And we pray that we may have an encounter with a living Lord. We pray that there may be those among us falling down, acknowledging my Lord and my God. And we pray that there are others, Lord, who receive that message of peace and that assurance that, Lord, we are in your purpose and that you are working all things together for good. Lord, we pray that you administer to the needs of each one of us. And we pray that we may go forth rejoicing this evening that we have met in the house of God. Cleanse us from our many sins, deliver us from every distracting thought this evening. And help us to look away to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by looking to him we may be changed into his glory. Because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the scriptures. And let's turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and the third chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're commencing to read at verse 11. Let's handle the word of God with care, because it is alive and powerful. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can draw near to you on this Lord's Day evening. We thank you for the beauty of this day that you have given to us. And we thank you for the sun shining and the blue sky and the beauty, Lord God, of the clouds. We thank you for the wonder of all your handiwork. We thank you that all your works praise you. And we thank you that we can join tonight with all creation to acknowledge that you are God and God alone, and that we can give you the glory that is due to your great name. We desire, Lord God, that we should praise you with our breath, and that, Lord God, you may indeed receive the worship, Lord God, due to you this day, Lord, from the rising of the sun to its going down. We pray that the whole earth, Lord God, may reverberate with your praise. We thank you that you're a God who is good and a God whose mercies endure forever. And Lord, when we think of the sinfulness of our nation, the sinfulness of our world, and of our own hearts this evening, Lord, we are astonished that you are so patient with us. We thank you, Lord, that it is of your mercy alone that we are not consumed. And how we thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, you did not destroy a fallen, Lord, creation, but you planned, and, Lord, this glorious salvation. Lord, even sending your only begotten Son into this world in the fullness of the times to seek and to save those who were lost. We thank you for the very Lord of glory, the King of heaven, Lord, who became the servant king. How we thank you for the one who laid aside his glory and took upon himself the very form of a servant and became, Lord God, Lord, as nothing, of no reputation, and the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We thank you for that place, Lord God, when heaven's love and heaven's justice met. And how we thank you that our sins were punished in the body of your Son. How we thank you for him, Lord, who took our place, who bore our penalty. And we thank you that he paid the full price for our sins for all eternity. We thank you for his cry, "It is finished." That work of redemption, that work of atonement had been completed. And what we could not accomplish by our own works, we thank you that the Saviour has done once and for all in his death and resurrection. And we praise you that now you have exalted him to the highest place as a prince and a saviour. Lord, you have vindicated him and exalted him far above all. And we thank you for the one, Lord, who has power to forgive sins on the earth. The one who can change lives. The one who can give us, Lord God, that true repentance. The one, Lord, who can transform us from the inside out and fit us for heaven. We thank you for the one, Lord God, who is going to burst forth on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and take his waiting people home. And we thank you, Lord God, for that day when we shall see him and we shall be like him, when we shall be delivered from every vestige of sin and temptation, and we shall enter into that eternal world of joy. And yet we realize, Lord God, that that day will be an awesome day for those who are not saved and whose sins are not forgiven. And Lord, we do pray, O God, that in this day of grace you may indeed have mercy, Lord God, upon thousands. And we pray that as the gospel is preached throughout this world, that you may be pleased bring many, Lord God, to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance of their sins and faith alone in him, that they may be brought to God into that relationship with you, and that they may know that they are justified for time and for eternity. Lord our God, we pray that you will speak to our nation tonight. We pray for our leaders, that you will look in mercy upon them. Oh Lord, so many of them, Lord God, absolutely flummox when they're faced with the moral situation of our nation and the wickedness, Lord God, that abounds and the breakdown of law and order. And Lord God, they're scratching their heads about a knife crime amongst the youth. Lord God, we do pray, Father, Lord God, that you'll give wisdom to our leaders. And we pray, Lord God, that there may be practical solutions that can be done, Lord God, to bring, Lord God, greater restraint, Lord God, upon young people in these days. We pray, Lord, especially, Lord God, that there may be Lord, teaching that upholds, Lord God, family life. We know, Lord God, that so often that this is the cause of the problem, that, Lord, there is that breakdown of family life and discipline in the home. And so many of these young people, Lord God, are left to their own devices. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you will have mercy upon them. And we pray, Lord God, that many of them may come to know the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that so many, Lord God, in past days were brought up, Lord God, on their mother's knee with your word and taught, Lord God, from a child the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for that foundation, that moral foundation that has been laid for their lives. And we realize, Lord, that we're living in days, Lord God, where this is broken down and the enemy is coming like a flood. Lord God, grant that you will have mercy upon us. In wrath, remember mercy in these days. And grant, O God, that the light of the gospel may shine again throughout this land, that people might know, Lord God, that the unrighteousness, Lord God, is due to ungodliness, that we have departed from you, the living God, and we pray that there may be a turning to you in these days. Lord, speak to us tonight from your word, we pray. Lord, may it be just what we need tonight. May we hear your voice speaking to us, and may we know that encounter with you tonight, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're looking at the 5th chapter, Matthew 5, and we come this evening to verses 27 through to 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Last Sunday evening we were looking in the Sermon on the Mount at the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And we discovered how the Lord Jesus in verses 21 through to 26 is contrasting the true interpretation an application of the command with the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, these religious leaders of our Lord's day looked upon the Ten Commandments in a purely literalistic fashion. For example, when they came to the Sixth Commandment, they nearly thought that this was a negative prohibition against the sin of murder. But our Lord turns to them and tells them the plain truth, that whoever is angry with his brother has murdered him already within his heart. You see, it's not enough just to be innocent of the literal, physical, outward act of murder. The law of God also makes demands upon the thoughts and the motives and the intentions of the heart. And if we are angry with our brother, then we are guilty of breaking the law. And then in a similar way, in this passage that we have read this evening, our Lord directs our attention to the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and again shows us its full application. Again he says it's not enough just to be innocent, of the physical act of adultery. That if we merely look upon a person with lustful intent, then we have broken God's law. You see, just as it is possible to murder someone without knives, so it is possible to commit adultery within our hearts. Now, the question that immediately confronts us this evening is, why does our Lord draw our attention to this? You see, why does our Lord spend such time in revealing the full spiritual application of these commandments? And I suggest he does so in order to demolish the self-righteousness of men and to bring home to us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin and the total depravity of the human heart. You see, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders of our Lord's day, were proud of their righteousness. They were boasting about it. They imagined themselves to be a cut above the rest in their moral standards and behaviour. They were looked upon as those who had reached the very pinnacle of personal and moral piety. They thought that they were holy and upright. But our Lord shows to them here that their righteousness was merely an external righteousness. That their righteous standard merely consisted in the avoidance of external acts of sin. But when the Ten Commandments are applied to our motives and to our thoughts and desires, the whole world stands guilty before God. You see, it may be that tonight you are innocent of the physical act of adultery. But who among us this evening can claim to be innocent of the lustful thought? Not one of us. You see, the law convicts us, and the law of God condemns us. The law was given to pinpoint sin, to reveal sin, and to convince us that we are sinners. Paul tells us that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the only one who can save us by his matchless grace. And what the Lord Jesus is doing in these verses before us this evening, I say, is to demolish all human self-righteousness and to reveal to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the total corruption and depravity of the human heart. You see, we're not simply sinners tonight because we occasionally commit external acts of sin. The Bible tells us that we commit these outward acts of sin because we are sinners. We're sinners by practice because we are firstly sinners by very nature. In other words, it is not simply that we do this and that which is wrong and sinful, but that there is that in us which demands, like a voracious appetite. There are these lusts, there are these evil desires that arise from within our hearts. We are sinful through and through. Do you remember how the psalmist tells us that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity? David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And the prophet Jeremiah sums up the human condition and the human diagnosis when he tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Jesus was absolutely right when he declared, "There is none righteous but one, and that is God." And friends, this is something that is true not only of the unbeliever, but it's something that is also true of us as believers. It's true of every one of us, it's true of you, and it's true of me. You see, although the Christian is a new creation and has received in conversion a new nature, yet the Bible reminds us that there is still indwelling sin, residual sin, remaining in the lives of even the most godliest of believers. God in salvation has delivered us from the guilt and the penalty of our sin, but we are still to be delivered from the presence and the power of sin. You see, there is residual sin. There are these desires and lusts that arise from within our hearts. The Bible calls it the flesh. And unless it is dealt with, it will break our communion with Christ, and it will lead to a life of misery and constant defeat. Do you remember how James brings it out so clearly in the first chapter of his letter and in the 14th verse? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, says James, sin originates from the lusts and the desires that lurk within our members, within our hearts. And it's true even of the Christian that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. You remember how Paul, as a true believer in Romans 7, could say, "In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." And you remember the comment of the godly preacher of Scotland, Robert Murray McShane. He said that in his heart were present the seeds of every known sin. And you remember the comment of the great Puritan, Robert Brown. He said that our hearts are the very factories of the devil. And if there is one lesson that we need to quickly learn in the Christian life, it is this: never ever trust your heart. There is no sin that you and I are incapable of committing, even as gospel believers. There is potential for incredible evil within each and every one of our lives. And therefore we need to radically deal with all indwelling sin as soon as it rears its ugly head. Do you remember David in the Old Testament? David, the man after God's own heart. And yet David, the man who fell. And how did it begin? With a look. With a look of lust. And there was that downward spiral that led to the sin even of adultery and physical murder. It all began with a look. No wonder Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a woman to lust after her." And how that should be true of you and me tonight. Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." But the question is, how are we to deal with sin and temptation? How can we live that victorious Christian life? How can we overcome sin? And this is the great theme and subject of our Lord's words in verses 29 and 30. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." You see, here our Lord teaches us exactly how we are to deal with the problem and the presence of indwelling sin within our hearts. Here our Lord reveals to us the way of victory over indwelling sin, and the way to live that life that truly overcomes. And I do not hesitate in saying that this statement of our Lord is one of the most important to be found in the entire New Testament concerning the believer's sanctification. There are many holiness teachings going around today. There are many books that have been written on the subject. But I can almost guarantee that the vast majority of them omit this statement and this teaching of our Lord. And the reason why they do so is because what our Lord is teaching us here tonight is most unpopular and most displeasing to the flesh. But although it's unpopular, it is absolutely vital and essential. You see, there is no easy road. There are no shortcuts to victory over sin. There is no easy way to overcome temptation and to live that life that is well-pleasing to our God. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. But the question is, what exactly is the meaning of this strange teaching of the Lord Jesus? It sounds quite gruesome, doesn't it? What exactly is he talking about here? It's most important that we do not misunderstand, of course, what our Lord is saying here. Many people have. There are those who take our Lord's words literally. And they believe that the only way to overcome the power of indwelling sin in our hearts is literally to mutilate the body. They think our Lord is referring to physical mutilation. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, in her little book called Memories from Sandfields, Aberavon, gives a very shocking account of one particular lady who fell into this particular error. She writes, "While on the subject of the odd ones, I think the strangest person I met in Aberavon was the elderly lady with the eye shade. She was not a member of the church, but would sometimes attend on a Sunday evening." Anybody with an eye shade here? "One day as I was walking to the town, I passed her house and she was standing at the door. She begged me to come in for a few minutes as she had something to tell me. I didn't want to, for to tell you the truth, there was something strange and vaguely sinister about her. But I felt I could not refuse, and so I went in. We sat in her parlour, all very prim and tidy, as indeed she was herself, with her white hair drawn back severely from her face and dressed in her usual black with a white collar. She fixed me with her good eye and said, pointing to the eye shade, 'I want to tell you about this.' I murmured something about being sorry, and was it a recent accident or something that had happened long ago? She broke across my poor attempt and said, 'This was not an accident at all. I did it myself.' I gaped at her. She went on, 'Christ says in the Bible that if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Well, it did offend me and led me into sin, and so I did that.' 'What?' said I feebly. 'Yes, I plucked it out and cast it from me. Don't you think I did the right thing?'" What do you think? Well, I think this woman was obviously a nutcase. She was clearly mentally unbalanced to do such a thing. But there are many people tonight who are in their right minds, and yet they still believe our Lord's teaching is to be taken literally. And they believe that the only way to victory over sin is the way of physical mutilation, to engage in harsh treatment of the body. And this, of course, was the whole error of medieval Catholicism. The Catholic Church taught that in order to subdue the flesh, one had to cut yourself off from society and become a monk or a nun or a hermit and engage in all kinds of ascetic practices. For example, in their doctrine of penance, they teach that if you make the body suffer pain and injury, it will shorten your length of time in purgatory. They practiced the wearing of hair shirts and engaged in flagellation, literally whipping the body, because they believed it was profitable for the soul and helped in breaking the power of sin over one's life. But this is not just the teaching of medieval Catholicism. In fact, this is the current teaching of some well-known evangelical Christians at the present time. You'd be surprised what's going on out there. Not so long ago, a friend of mine, who's now a missionary in South America, went to a certain Bible college, an evangelical college, and he was taught the practice of wearing a hair shirt. And he would wear this, and he was taught to treat the body harshly because it was good for the soul. That's being taught in evangelical Bible colleges at the present hour. Now Jesus and the New Testament reject such a teaching completely. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, in chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about the era of asceticism, he says this: "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In other words, such practices, says Paul, are completely worthless. They are utterly useless in bringing about holiness and sanctification of life and overcoming sin and temptation. And such teaching as this is sinful and wrong, because the New Testament tells us that the body is not evil. The body is good. It's the creation of God. And for the Christian believer, it has become the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we must not do anything which might harm or injure the body. Quite clearly, when our Lord teaches the plucking out of the offending eye, the cutting off of the offending hand, he is not speaking literally. So what then does our Lord mean? What is he talking about? How are we to understand this strange statement? Well, I suggest we are to take it figuratively. And what Jesus is basically teaching us tonight is that if we are to deal with sin in our lives, if we are to overcome and know victory in the Christian life, then whatever causes us to stumble morally in the Christian life must be radically, ruthlessly, completely dealt with. Just like the plucking out of an eye or the cutting off of a hand, we must cut off straight away the cause of stumbling. But maybe you're thinking, but why the reference to the right eye and the right hand? And a person like me would ask that question because I'm left-handed. Why not the left eye and the left hand? Well, the simple reason was because in biblical times, it was commonly believed that a person's right eye and right hand were the most valuable, the most precious parts of the human anatomy. Far more important than the left. Unless, of course, you're left-handed. I don't think I'm left-eyed, but I'm right-eyed probably, or left, right and left. But anyhow, they thought that this was the most important part of the body, and you can easily see the reason for that, because the right hand usually symbolizes the hand of strength, the hand of skill, the hand of ability and dexterity. And so what the Lord Jesus is basically teaching us is that if we are to know victory over sin, then whatever causes us to stumble in the Christian life, even if it is the most precious, even if it is the most valuable thing that we possess, it must be radically dealt with. It must be removed. It must be cut off. You see, we must pluck out the offending eye, cut off the offending hand. The cause of offence, the cause of stumbling, must be removed. In other words, what our Lord is teaching us here is the New Testament doctrine of the mortification of sin. Sin must be mortified. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8:13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, do put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Or again, Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul says, "Mortify therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience." According to the teaching of our Lord, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the only way to deal with the problem of indwelling sin within our hearts is to mortify it. And the word simply means to put it to death, to crucify residual sin within our hearts and lives. In other words, we are to deal with sin so radically, so ruthlessly, so severely, that we refuse to let it live, that we drain the very life out of it, that we strangle it at the first opportunity, that we never give it a moment's room. Because if you give it an inch, it will take a mile. And of course, this is so important, this is absolutely essential, because the Apostle Paul said, if you live according to the flesh, literally, if you live according to your sinful desires, you will die. You will die. He's talking there to a Christian church. He's writing to believers. And when Paul mentions death there, he's not talking about mere physical death. He's talking about eternal death, eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. And this is confirmed by the teaching of our Lord in verse 29. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If you live according to your sinful desires, you will die. You will perish eternally. But conversely, if you through the Holy Spirit do mortify, do put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live eternally. The mortification of sin is absolutely crucial to our perseverance in the Christian life. But maybe some of you are thinking, but what exactly does all this mean in practical, everyday terms? You say, here we are in this service tonight, we're constantly faced with temptation and with indwelling sin. How are we to deal with it? How are we to know victory in the Christian life? Well, in the first place, it means that we must not feed the sinful nature. We must not feed the sinful flesh. The Bible says that we must make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it and obey its lusts. In other words, we must not do anything which might encourage or entice indwelling sin. You see, the sin within us is like a fire. If you bring any oil or paraffin or petrol near to it, it will automatically flare up with a devastating effect. Like that time when I thought I would get the fire going a little bit more with a bit of petrol. And just one throw of the petrol can and the whole lot flared up in my face, with eyebrows burnt and singed and hand and skin falling off. Well, not the hands, but the skin. But there's a devastating effect. You see, in the same way, sin is like a fire within us. We must not bring any fuel near to it. We must not add fuel to the fire. In everyday terms, this means practically that we must avoid any piece of literature, whether it be a novel or a newspaper or a magazine, which we know to be suggestive. It's exactly the same with the television and the cinema and the theatre and the DVD and the video. And it means also that we need to be careful about the kind of company that we keep. Every possible source of temptation must be avoided like the plague if we are to weaken and deaden the power of indwelling sin within our lives. You see, we need to know ourselves as Christian believers. We need to know our weaknesses. We need to know our Achilles heel. And we need to look out. And we need to watch and pray lest we enter temptation. We must not feed the flesh. But then secondly, we must actively fight against sin. You see, mortification is not defensive. It is aggressive. It means to launch a full frontal attack upon sin. The Bible knows nothing of a passive sanctification. We're not to let go and let God. We're not to give up the struggle and the fight against indwelling sin. We're not simply to hand it over to the Lord and leave it to Him. The Bible everywhere exhorts us to fight and to wrestle and to strive against sin. We're to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. We're to wield the knife. We're to pluck out the offending eye. We're to cut off the offending hand. This is something that we must do, and we must do it actively, day by day. The great Puritan John Owen was absolutely right when he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We must actively, daily put to death all indwelling sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then mortification is not just negative, it's also positive. It consists not only in the cutting off of the cause of stumbling, but also in the development of the positive Christian graces. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we're to put off the old man, we're to put on the new man. In Ephesians 4, he says that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, according to the Apostle Paul, the Christian life, the life of holiness, consists in dressing and undressing, or rather undressing and dressing. Firstly, we are to put off, like a filthy garment, all those things and practices that pertained to our old way of life. And then as a new creation in Christ, we are to put on a brand new wardrobe, a new set of clothes, the garments of righteousness. You see, godliness means conformity to God. It means to become like God. And therefore, if we are to put on the new man, it means literally that we are to put on the very character and nature of God, and that we adopt an entirely new way of life and thinking and living. And this, says Paul, is something you must do. It's not something that's going to be done for you. No, you must do it. This is your responsibility. We must put off the old man and mortify the deeds of the body, and we must actively put on the new. You see, it's through the daily cutting off of the cause of stumbling and the positive development of these Christian graces that the power of indwelling sin is gradually weakened and overcome within our lives. Oh, may God stir us and challenge us this evening to be actively involved in our sanctification and to fulfill this vital duty of the mortification of sin for His glory. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for that law which is a perfect spotlight on our motives and our thoughts and our desires. And we do realize, Lord God, that before your holy law we stand unclean, condemned tonight. And yet we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you for him who lived that life of perfect obedience. We thank you for the one in whom was no sin. We thank you for the one who fully obeyed every requirement of your righteous law on our behalf. And we thank you for the one who laid down that sinless life as a sacrificial atonement for the sins of his people, for all who trust in him. And we thank you, Lord God, that we have forgiveness and cleansing through his blood, and that perfect robe of righteousness that is put to our account. And yet we thank you, Lord God, that not only, Lord God, do we wear that imputed righteousness of Christ, but we thank you that, we are becoming increasingly righteous, Lord God, by the Holy Spirit, as we walk in conformity to our Saviour Jesus Christ day by day. We thank you that we're being made holy and we're being made righteous. And Lord God, we do pray that we might have that holy hatred of sin and that perfect love for righteousness. We pray that we may indeed pray with one of all that you will make us as holy as a saved sinner can possibly be on this earth. And we pray that it may be true of us, as it was said of some of old, that heaven was in them before they were in heaven. Oh, grant that we might indeed reflect the very moral beauty of Jesus, Lord, in our thought life, in our words, and in our outward behaviour. Lord, help us indeed to engage in that mortification of sin day by day. And Lord, we pray that if there are those here tonight, Lord God, who, oh Lord, are living according to their sinful desires, we pray that you will indeed awaken them tonight, bring home to them the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, their uncleanness in the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire. And we pray that, Lord, you will bring them to repentance, that they may turn tonight from their life of sin, and that they may desire, Lord God, to live out their lives under the righteous reign of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this for his sake. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with us now and until Jesus comes or calls. Amen. Amen.